more than enough. But sometimes people are looking for just a little more of something. We've all heard of the Battle of the Sexes, and it by no means is an imaginary war. Statistics prove that with the 50% divorce rate that's been broadcast for decades. Now, people might question that figure a little bit and say, is it really that bad? But if you add in legal separations and take common law relationships where the couple is basically husband and wife without the paper, I think 50% might actually be an overly optimistic estimate. Marriage is a mess in our country, but it's God's design. God came up with marriage. It was his plan, created to bring about oneness between husband and wife, an unbreakable covenant between a man, a woman, and their God, which he wants to nurture to a place of absolute delight and security for both of them. Why then is marriage, which is designed by an all-powerful, all-wise, all-sustaining God, in such a state of disrepair? Well, obviously, he doesn't fail, so it's pretty clear. It's because husbands and wives don't uphold their end of the covenant, the agreement that's been there. And he's given us absolutely everything that we need to succeed if we follow the blueprint that he has for marriage. And that's what we're looking at this morning as we continue. We looked at it three Sundays ago. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. So you can turn there. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1176. Right at the very bottom, there's about one sentence, and then you're into the next page. But bring your Bibles, because that's what we preach from here, and there's no point in just hearing my opinion on stuff, because obviously I'm not always right, but God is never wrong, and he's certainly not on this point either. What we need to do to flourish as couples. Now, we looked at part one of this blueprint three Sundays ago when we considered the duty of wives in verses 22 to 24. A wife is to submit to her husband's leadership because God has set him as head over the home, and I said at that time that being a helper suitable for your husband might seem like a pretty insignificant role, just a helper, you know, like a little kid's going to help daddy build a fence while they can hold the nails. And so it might seem even demeaning to just be a helper, but I also said that Scripture repeatedly refers to God as a helper of his people. Moses named his son Eleazar, and it's because the father of the God of my father helped him. And, of course, he's referring to the Red Sea where God cut a path through this ocean of water and made walls and dry ground and delivered his people. It's clearly saying that a helper is someone who does what no one can possibly do on their own. And in this case, a wife helps her husband to become what he could never be on his own. It's not at all an insignificant role. Husbands are incomplete without their wives. In fact, the only thing that was not good in God's eyes after 6 days of amazing creation, it's good, was that it's not good that man should be alone. And so Eve was created out of Adam to be his helper so that he could become all he is supposed to be and be a great leader, not one who is selfish, but an effective leader. Now, the biblical standard for relationships in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is that we should put each other ahead of ourselves. You know, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then goes on to say, it's what Christ does. And there's no question that we should treat each other with that pattern of selflessness. But in the home, someone has to be in charge. When there is a decision to be made and you differ, God puts the husband in that role and the wife's job is to submit to that. Unfortunately, part of the curse for Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned was that women now desire that same position. I don't know that it was there before, but sin has a way of working in and complicating life even more. Women now desire that place of headship too, and hence the battle of the sexes. So, without question, part of the reason for the dismal divorce rate is because maybe too often wives battle for control instead of submitting when they disagree on something, or maybe some of them just outright just want the control always because we're all sinful people. But as seen in the garden, even though it was Eve who initiated the sin that Adam then very willingly joined into, it was Adam that God came looking for. It was Adam that he called out to first, because husbands have been given headship. God holds husbands ultimately responsible for the state of things in the home. Now, we're all responsible for our own sin, but if you just let something slide and you don't promote an environment of harmony, the husband is going to be called to account for that. And husbands, yeah, we could all say our job would be so much easier if wives just submitted to our headship. We are now in part two of the marriage blueprint, the duty of husbands. And as we read this, we are going to discover that we fall incredibly short of the mark that's set for us. So that's what we're going to look at. We talked about the wives are to submit to their husbands. And then beginning in verse 25, this is what Paul said. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's just pray before we jump into this. Thank you, Father, for this passage, for this blueprint for marriage. Again, forgive us for not following it the way we should, but I pray as we really check this out this morning that we had come to a deeper understanding of what you're calling us to as husbands and wives, and Father, that we would allow your Spirit to open our hearts to the message you have for us and to apply it to our lives and to our marriages and to the glory that we win for you through that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our society, particularly the feminists in it, think that wives got the short end of the stick, the short straw in this thing. In a society where submission is not a popular word, it's incredibly difficult, they would say, for a wife to submit. And that's true if submission is misunderstood as servitude or being a doormat and headship is thought of as self-centered tyranny. You know, Paul clearly points to the husband's authority here in verse 23. But notice that he doesn't tell him to lord it over his wife. In fact, it's the exact opposite. There's no mention of his leadership and what he is supposed to demand here. The opposite is true. His authority is characterized by love. It's to be exercised in love. That's the one overriding description of his headship role is love. And a husband's duty is enormously demanding. If we're going to talk about who got the short straw here, Paul devoted three verses to the duty of wives. He devotes six to the duties of husbands. So wife to submit to her husband as she submits to the Lord, which, in other words, is she's to show her husband the same high standard of love and submission that she gives to Christ. So her standard is human love for Christ. And she's a reflection of the church. So just as she loves Christ and submits to him, just as the church loves and submits to Christ, that's how she's to show her love and submission to her husband. But we know that that human standard of love is prone to failure. We fail all the time, men and women both. It's a little different. The husband's standard is much higher. He's commanded to love his wife not as much as humanly possible, like he loves Christ as part of the church, but to love her as Christ loves the church. And Christ's love is perfect. There's no trace of shortfall there at all. I mean, good night. He's always gentle. He's patient. He initiates with love. He's forgiving. He's faithful. He's perfect. He's always perfect. This is a staggering command for husbands. A staggering command for husbands. We're to love like Christ loves. And guys, knowing that we're accountable, that should make our knees knock more than a little. We're to love like Christ. Now, I sure don't pretend to measure up to the standard that Paul has said here for husbands, I'm very much a stumbling work in progress, as my wife could easily confirm, but I'm hopefully on the right path to doing what God calls us to do as husbands. Our job would be easier, yes, if wives never battled for control, but let's face it, guys, no woman is going to have a very hard time submitting to the leadership of a man who loves her like Christ loves the church. That would be a small chore for her. It seems like an impossible job to love like Jesus. So right from the start, I have to say that if you're a husband here who has not been saved, who hasn't been yet transformed by Christ through grace, through faith in Christ, you have not got a hope of beginning to love the way Paul asks us to love, because you can't begin to love like Jesus unless he lives in you. Unless he is living in you and empowering you, you are always, always going to fall desperately short. And you don't need heaven assist to correct those things. Same was true of wives. I mean, unless you are already submitted to the lordship of Christ, you can submit to your husband in fear or frustration, but you won't be able to joyfully submit to the headship of your husband unless you're already submitting to the lordship of Christ. Because even with a vibrant relationship with Christ, husbands and wives are going to be tested to the limit of their ability and beyond just to try to do what Paul asks for here. So the first step to a truly joyful and lasting marriage is to give your life to Christ so he can enable you to do a better job. Because your marriage will never be all that it can be unless Christ is working in it and enable you. But if you are in a Christian marriage, the only way that that Christian marriage, and hear me, this is true, the only way that Christian marriage can truly fail is if one of the people in that covenant relationship are not doing their part. They're doing something wrong. They're not following Christ. They're not living the way they should. Christ never fails. He never fails. So obviously the onus is on husbands and wives to stay glued to him so that you have that power, that access to him to be the husband, to be the wife that he calls you to be. Christ never wavers. So clearly it's up to us to do what we're called to do. And it's only in Christ that you can even begin to make progress in living a life that's close to what Paul asks here. So come to Jesus so that he can fill you and make you the husband or the wife that you should be. Otherwise, you're on your own, and you know how effective we are by ourselves. Wives had their turn 3 weeks ago. A wife should submit to her husband's leadership. And the only exception to that, of course, would be if the husband foolishly asked her to do something that is sinful. Of course, she wouldn't submit to that. But there's no other loopholes. You can't refuse to submit to him because he's a selfish jerk, or he's not loving enough, or he comes up with a lot of really stupid ideas and forces them through. God will hold him responsible for stupidity. He will also hold the wife responsible for failing to submit and let him be a train wreck, because that's where God put him. He's supposed to decide. So God's overriding purpose for wives is that their submission to their husbands would be a picture of the church's submission to Christ. That's your job, ladies, when you get up in the morning. How am I going to reflect the church's love for Christ? Likewise, God's overriding purpose for husbands is that their love for their wives would be a reflection of Christ's perfect love for the church, so that together they have the potential of wonderfully reflecting the love between church and Christ, or if they neglect their duty of destroying that image, wrecking the holy metaphor that marriage is supposed to be and robbing God of his glory. Now, this sermon just has one point this morning, just one. And to take it from verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's the first point. Husbands, love your wives. Now, a wife is to submit as a helper who completes her husband because he's the head. We might expect that, having just said, wives, submit to your husbands, and knowing that husband is set into that role of headship, Paul would then say, husbands, be sure to exercise that role. Make sure that you lead. Be the one who is in charge. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even mention what they're supposed to do. He just says, love your wives. Love your wives. And I think that makes it crystal clear that the primary expression of headship is supposed to be love. That's what it's supposed to be. If love isn't there, well, you have got headship all messed up. The primary expression is to be love that is unmistakable for your wife. It's not autocratic power. I'm in charge, do what I say. That's not what Paul is saying here. Your job is to love. So love is the first of five verbs here that Paul uses in expressing a husband's duty towards his wife. The other four that we'll see later in this passage are drawn from Christ's actions toward his bride, the church. And I think that they further describe what should characterize a husband's love for his wife and what it should accomplish or enable. And those other four verbs, speaking of what Christ did for the church, if you look in your passage there, is that first that he gave himself to sanctify or make holy the church, cleansing or purifying her, and then finally to present the church radiant and blameless. And I think there's application in each of those five words for the nature and purpose of a husband's love for his wife. I mean, certainly Christ is all of those things I mentioned before. He's gentle, he's patient, he initiates love, he's faithful, he's forgiving, he doesn't hold a grudge. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, but there's some specific things in here besides all of those things that husbands should do that I think that Paul points to. Let's just start with love your wife. That doesn't sound like a tough job. I don't know about you, I've got a great wife. It shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be hard to love, you know. What do? You buy some flowers, you take her out for dinner occasionally, you do kind things, you're affectionate, you buy her stuff, you treat her well. All of which are really good things to do, and husbands might think that that's enough. Well, I bought you flowers, I brought money home to put food on the table, and I'm usually kind to you. As we go further into this verse, we realize how extensive this love really is. It's not just, okay, tick off these four things and good, I'm loved. It's not as the world loves, but as Christ loves. And the first thing we see is that it's not a suggestion. Love is not an option that we exercise when things are going well and when we have been loved. It's a command. We don't usually command feelings. It's a command. And it's in the present tense, which means this is to happen all of the time. It's continual love. It isn't dependent on the circumstances, how well you've been loved. It is just constant, all the time love. It's a unique kind of love. Paul could have used some different words here for the word love. He could have said, He could have used the word eros, which is an emotional love that is all about getting what it wants. Getting what it wants. Sees something pleasing and wants him for itself. It's where you get the word erotic. So you have the idea. It's a one-way thing. I want to get this love. He could have used a little better, higher expression of love. He could have used phileo, which is a love that responds to kindness and appreciation and affection. So it's easy to love back. It's a two-way brotherly love that is not just interested in getting, it also wants to give. That would be a better term to use. But we know when there's disagreement and conflict, that can be out the window too, because you don't feel like it. Now, Paul used a word with the highest expression of love, which is agape. And you don't want to put too much weight into the meaning of the word sometimes, because you can use agape other places that aren't so powerful. But it is the word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's a God kind of love that doesn't depend on the merit of its object. It delights in giving. Giving is the first thing. Yes, it's okay to receive too, but it's mostly about giving, a love that keeps on loving even when the one loved is a miserable jerk, just like she might accuse you of being at times. Someone who is unkind, maybe even seemingly unlovable, that does not remove the need to love. So it is a continual, unconditional love. That's the best way to describe this love. So love your wives. First, it's a continual, unconditional love that seeks the well-being of others. That's the word that Paul uses here. And as verse 25 says, it's just as Christ loved. God is love. It's that God kind of giving love with your best intentions for the other in mind. And guys, this is the high standard of love to which husbands have been called as they function as head in the home. And that's why, as I said before, if you have any hope of attaining any consistency in this, you have to have Jesus living in you or it's hopeless. It just ain't going to happen. And the bar is raised even higher when you look at the next phrase. Because husbands are called not just to a constant, all the time, unconditional love that doesn't quit. Verse 25 says, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for her. Now that one word should spark one other word that immediately comes to mind when you read verse 25, and that is sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Well, husband is called to continual, unconditional, sacrificial love. So it's to be unconditional, and that's okay, you know. Well, I'll love all the time, but now it's coming to be kind of love where I got to really give something up and be willing to. So it's unconditional, sacrificial love. Christ's love was not all about control or power or pride or self. It was self-sacrificing. That's the best way to characterize his love, and I think is that that's the major qualifier that Paul has in mind for husbands as well. Jesus came to rescue and redeem us at the incredible cost of his own life. That's the bar that Paul sets for husbands. We were completely undeserving of any goodness, and that's the model a husband is to follow, selfless love, whether or not he thinks his wife deserves it at the moment. It's constant, continual, unconditional, sacrificial love. I mean, think about Romans 5:8. When did Christ die for us? When we were yet sinners. And if you go further on to verse 10, it says we were reconciled when we were enemies of Christ. So Christ loved us when we were not just sort of unlovable, but when we were in a pitched rebellion against him. That's the kind of love. So it doesn't matter how your wife has been treating you on any given day. Paul says you have to love her with the same kind of sacrificial love. That should be a little more unsettling for us guys when we realize that we're going to be held to account when we don't live this kind of love for our wives. Now, ladies, before you say so there, and by the way, keep your elbows to yourself as we go through this, because the point is, I didn't say this, I should have said this to the guys too, but they knew better because they know how what a train wreck we are ourselves. But this is about what can Christ say to me to improve my marriage. Of course, a wife is also supposed to love her husband sacrificially. This is not a one-way street. Jesus made that clear in John 13:34 when he said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another, and he means just the way I love. So all believers are called to this sacrificial kind of love. It's just that Paul directly saddles husbands with this in this blueprint and doesn't bring it up here for the ladies. It got respect at verse 33, which is sort of the same thing. Biblical headship, guys, demands that a husband leads her wife to that same kind of love by modeling it every day in front of her with her interests in mind. But we're a bunch of selfish jerks. We are. All humanity is. It's way too easy, guys, isn't it, to come home from a hard day at work and flop into the lazy boy and put on a hockey game or do something else instead of attending to your wife's needs. Raise your hand if you're guilty. There's a lot of liars in this room. Are Mark and I the only two honest guys here? No, we fail. We fail miserably lots of times. It's very easy to attend to our own needs. You know, we can say, I would take a bullet for my wife. And I've said that many times. I would die trying to protect her. And you say, well, that's great. A wife shouldn't expect anything less from her husband. You don't get big points for saying that you're willing to die. We should be. That's our job, to protect our wives. The deeper question is, are we daily willing to die to self? Are we willing to die to self? with our wife's needs in mind. Because guys, face it, the likelihood of having to die for your wife right now in this climate is really slim. It's really slim. But there's lesser ways to show your love. You know, I think just about every woman could rightly say, "Dear, I know you would die for me. You've told me that many times. But while you're waiting, do you suppose you could use some of that time just maybe to help me with the dishes or to vacuum or to listen to my heart's cry of what's bothering me?" Yeah, we will die for our wives, but Lord, help us be those kind of people more consistently so that then we can make it much easier for her to submit. You know, no woman is going to find it hard to submit to a man who makes her feel that she's loved the same way Christ loves the church. That's an easy guy to submit to. And we need the Lord's help to do that so we can make it easier for them to submit. So Christ's love is unconditional and sacrificial. It's also purposeful. There's a reason behind this. As we come to 26 and 27, this is what we read. He does this. We're to love as Christ loved the church. Jesus did this for the church, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And I think there's application even in this. We don't sanctify her. Only Christ can do that. But I think there's application here for a husband's love as well. Why did Christ exercise such selfless love and devotion to the church? It's because his love is also a sanctifying love. It's an ongoing, unconditional love that is sacrificial. It is also a sanctifying love, and our love should be the same, making the church holy. A holy person is one who is set apart to God, set apart from everything else so that they can completely devote their life to God. That's what a set-apart person is. And in sanctifying or setting the church apart, God put the church into an incredibly exclusive class. Nobody experiences with Christ what we as the church do. It is a completely exclusive relationship that others do not have. He gave his life to make his bride, the church, the object of his love and attention, with the one goal of bringing her to spiritual maturity. Now, as a church, I hope that we feel how unique and special we are to Christ. I hope we feel that. He died to prove it. Husbands, the love that Christ enables in us, and you can't have this love if you don't have Jesus, I'll say it one more time, the love that Christ enables in us for our wives should make them feel unique and special to us. Second only to Christ is the object of our love and devotion. Never wondering if they are in competition, you know, with a quest for power, money, hobbies, your fly rod, your rifle, your skates. Not second, but set apart specifically to be the object of your love. And because their and our primary devotion is supposed to be towards Christ, then, and growing as he does his sanctifying work in us, then it is incredibly important that we express our love to our wife, especially in the area of her spiritual growth. Christ sanctified the church, and for us to have a sanctifying love, that has to be an emphasis that is obvious to them, that her spiritual growth is very important. They should see our concern for them to grow spiritually. And, you know, it's way too often in the church, it seems, and you've seen this if you have eyes, it seems it's more often the women in the church who are the most enthusiastic about the Bible studies and about growing in faith. And maybe sometimes they have to coax their husband towards those things or drag him to church. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Husbands are called to reflect the sanctifying love of Christ. We can be so quick to grab hold of headship when it's the physical side of it. I'm in charge. Good thing I am. Listen to me. And yet we can so easily neglect the spiritual side of headship, which is actually the most important to God. He has got an end goal in mind, and husbands have got a specific job to make sure that their wives are given every opportunity and encouragement and led even in that direction. We're supposed to be leading our wives in nurturing and encouraging them in their spiritual growth, and at the same time clearly demonstrating that's priority one for our own hearts, so that together we can grow up in Christ and become more like Him and be this glorious picture of the love between Christ and church. We should be thinking, as husbands, what can I do personally to ensure that my wife has got absolutely every opportunity and our relationship has every opportunity to flourish and grow and become more like the one Christ has with His church? What will inspire us to do that as husbands, to do the work that we're called to do? Before we look at the last couple words in verses 26 and 27, that cleansing and present, that address the nature and purpose of Christ's love, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 28. There's a statement there that's repeated in verse 33. So it's a pretty important one. Paul says a husband ought to love his wife. If you just follow along in your Bible, you'll see that he's saying a husband ought to love his wife as he loves his own body. As he loves his own body. And then again in verse 33, he says basically the same thing a different way. He says, love her as he loves himself. Guys, we do not fail to take care of our needs. If we're hungry, we eat. If we itch, we scratch. If we're wounded, we patch. We take care because it's our body. We know what we need. We automatically, immediately feel a need, and so then we address it. This is what Paul's talking about here. It's an instinctive, automatic thing. You meet the need because it's part of you. And Paul points to a key motivator here for a husband to love his wife like Christ loves the church, which is his body. In verse 28, Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, he who loves his wife should love her like he loves himself. It says, he who loves his wife does love himself. And he explains that in verse 33, by pointing to the oneness of marriage that God intended it to be. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one. That's his intention. And he's meaning more than the intimacy of the sex act when he says becoming one. He's talking about becoming one spiritually, physically, yes, emotionally. There's a complete oneness where you recognize that there's more to my body than just me. There's an undeniable oneness in a married couple that are part of a covenant with Christ. I mean, if you've been married for a lot of years, we've been married for a lot of years, we finish each other's sentences. What's that? One of us does, yeah. That's because you can never know a woman's mind completely. She has to finish mine. There's this thing. You know what they're thinking. You know what your partner thinks before they say it. You know what they're going to say. When they hurt, you feel that pain that they suffer far more keenly than you do for anyone else. It's just part of the oneness that Christ creates in a marriage. Who do you care more about? Yes, it's painful to hear of someone else's health problems. It's a lot more painful to hear it when it's a spouse. It affects you differently. There's a unique thing to the oneness that we have. You feel like this person is a part of you. And that's the whole mystery of marriage when it's working the way it should. So seeing ourselves only as two individuals in a relationship with God, that is not His design. It's never what He intended to see this separateness. Well, you know, Jack and Jill both love Jesus. It's not what He's saying. It's Jack and Jill are one. They operate in unity. This is what a perfect marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a oneness where you don't think about just yourself. A wife is a helper who completes her husband. So guys, the more you love and care, the more love and care you invest into your wife who is part of you, the more it comes back to you. You think your wife is not going to respond with a greater help for you when you pour your love into? That's part of being one. the more you love and care for your wife, the more she is going to pour back to you things that are going to benefit you. Her job is to complete you, to do the things that you cannot do. So you are benefiting yourself when you love your wife. That's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, don't just see yourself as you. Yourself is us. There is an actual, literal oneness in the marriage union that Paul expects to be there. The more we see ourselves as one, the more one we become, and the richer marriage is. Because when we invest in the other, it comes back in spades, and you begin to be the people you're called to be. So when you look at your wife, guys, see her as part of you. See neglecting her needs as neglecting your own, because trust me, the more we neglect, the harder it is to love back. See your wife as part of you, because if you don't, you're robbing yourself of the best you could have. If your motive has to be selfishness, so be it. But God expects it to be a two-way street where one comes back to the other. Well, back to verse 27 and the next thing that Christ did for the church. It was to make her holy, sanctifying and cleansing. Now, cleansing and sanctification are so closely tied together, there doesn't seem to be much distinction. It's through cleansing of the Word. It's through the Word that we become aware of our need for Jesus, that we're convicted of our sin and the need to repent. It's the cleansing of the Word that in fact sets us apart or sanctifies us in the first place, and it's that continual cleansing, washing into our hearts and minds, that ensures that sanctification is an ongoing process. If there's any application distinct from the sanctifying work here, I think maybe it's that a husband is to ensure that there's nothing in our lives, in our marriage, in our home, that is going to work against that sanctifying work of Christ to defile us. That's where the cleansing comes in. I think it's talking about the fact that husbands are to be watchmen. We're not just the physical heads, we are the spiritual head of the family as well. So we're to be watchmen, making sure that no sin remains unconfessed, ours or hers. A little touchier when it's hers. But still, we're to make sure that there is nothing in our relationship that taints it. And making sure that there's an ongoing spiritual cleansing with the Word. We should be praying with our wives. We should be reading Scripture with our wives. We haven't done that for a while, the reading Scripture. We certainly pray together. But a husband is to be making sure that every possible opportunity for his wife to grow is not overlooked. And that sanctifying, cleansing love of Christ for the church is for one primary reason. That's the last point we'll look at, the presenting. Is to present his bride as a radiant church without stain or blemish, but rather holy and blameless. That's why Christ went to all that he went through. Left heaven, came to live a humble life, to be beaten and to die, and to nurture for one specific purpose. It's this radiant church that's coming in the end. I mean, he's been doing this since eternity past, which says something about how devoted we should be to reflecting his love. Ephesians 1:4, when we started this book, it says of God, he chose us in him, in Christ. God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. From before the foundation of the earth, Christ has had his eye and has seen a glorious, faultless church. That's what occupies his attention. That's why he can love us when we sin. He sees one picture of the church, what the church is going to become. He saw it before time began. And so, husbands, if we are going to love like Christ, we need to see and love our wives in light of what one day will be. We need to see and love our wives in light of what will one day be. And that's important, because if our love for our wife is influenced only by the here and now, if that's what influences our love, it's going to be hindered by all the imperfections that we see. Let's face it, husbands and wives and church families live in imperfection. We live in imperfection at home. We live in imperfection at the church. And those are the things that lead to discord in a church or in a marriage. That accounts for the 50% divorce rate. Imperfections are a large part of it. Irreconcilable differences mean there's some garbage in your life I didn't like, so I left. Verse 27, I think maybe Paul is pointing husbands and wives to a future picture that should capture most of our attention right now in the marriage relationship. Recognizing that we are all a work in progress, we need a lot of grace and Christ-like love. And along with Christ's goal for the church to blossom into this radiant, perfect bride, I think Paul is saying to husbands, yes, it might seem hard to love like Christ when you see all your wife's weaknesses, her fears, her imperfections, the things that irritate you that you don't like. Newsflash, she sees the same things in you. She sees the same things in you, and it probably hinders her submission to you, just like it hinders your love for her. I think Paul would say both of you need to see what Christ already sees in the future when all those imperfections are gone and there is holiness. If we just spent a whole lot more time marveling at the perfect Jesus that occasionally leaks out of our partner instead of the imperfections, I think it would be a lot easier for us to love one another. Now, headship comes with special accountability for husbands. And when Christ returns, every one of us should long to honestly say, guys, I did my best to love my wife the way you loved the church and to give her every opportunity to grow and flourish in maturity in your grace. I've given my best for her, as stumbling and bumbling as it probably was, so that she could be her best for you. That's what Christ did for the church perfectly. And he did that because he held that image of perfection from before creation began. He saw the end product. You see, we're so occupied with looking at what's in front of us and the flaws that we fail to see, this woman is going to be perfect. I'm going to be perfect someday. If we focused on the perfection that is there instead of the shortfalls that seem to bother us, it would be easier to have a great marriage. Let's look past the imperfections and see the perfect person who one day will be. See that someday woman when you look at her today. And wives, do the same things with your bumbling jerk husbands. See the perfection that will be, not the imperfections that are impossible to miss. A husband's leadership of his wife should reflect Christ's selfless love and purpose for the church. That's the central idea in this passage. A husband's leadership of his wife should reflect Christ's selfless love and purpose for the church. When we love like Jesus, it enables a marriage to be a glorious reflection of the love of Christ in church. That's the whole point of marriage. It's a metaphor for Christ's, the church, the love between Christ and the church. Guys, let's commit ourselves to a Christ-like love that will move him on that day to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be the overriding goal that we have, doing our best so that he can thank us for the best and do that honestly. It's a tall order to love like Christ, but let's aim for nothing less. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for forgiving wives. Thank you, Father, for opportunities to show the people around us your love for the church and the church's love for you. Lord, I pray our marriages would do that increasingly. And we know, Father, that it's impossible without you. It is absolutely impossible without you, because we are nothing without you. And Lord, I pray that you would move us more and more to look at you, to see how you love, to see what you see in us, that we would see that in our partners, and that we would love accordingly, Father. Help us, Father. Help us. We can't do it without you. In Jesus' name, amen.